Isaiah chapter 40. Hear the living word of the living God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlines like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, but seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely have their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. Because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. I'm going to continue on my study in the person of God for a few more weeks. This morning I want to look at God and what God knows. Bletchley Park. If I was to say to you, Bletchley Park, what would come into your mind? War? Computer? Enigma code? Victory? What do you associate, especially those of you who are older, those of you who are younger may wonder, what am I talking about? Bletchley Park was a highly secret part of the war effort during the Second World War. It was, and all its energies were devised and geared towards one ultimate goal: the breaking of the enemy forces code called Enigma. That was the code that Hitler used to send instructions to his army commanders, to his naval fleet, and to his air force. The code was changed once a day. It had 159 million million options or settings. A huge amount of effort in terms of intelligence was brought to bear. The best minds in the land were gathered together, and after some initial delays in funding, they were then given by Winston Churchill all necessary resources in order to break this code. Why did this code take over in many ways the war effort in the mind of the leading army, naval, and RAF commanders in the United Kingdom? Why was it so significant that all resources necessary were to be used in order to realize the breaking of this code? Why not direct your forces and your enemy into better planes, larger battleships, submarines that could stay underwater for longer, army forces that were greater in number. Why put all your effort into the breaking of a code? Knowledge. Knowledge. They came to understand that if you could break this code, you could disrupt the enemy attacks, you could relocate your own forces, both in a defensive and offensive capacity. You could save tens of thousands of lives. You could shorten the duration of the war. Knowledge. Know what your enemy is planning and act against that. Nothing has changed today. Resources in terms of intelligence gathering in the United Kingdom are huge, and for good reason. The enemies of our nation are still at large in different form, different guise, with a different emblem and a different song, but they still want to destroy us. Knowledge is key. You know that in your own life. You know that in your own life. Take not well. Not sure what it is. You go to your doctor full of fear and trepidation, and it tells you it's a simple problem. And suddenly, all the anxiety and all the fear that you haven't shared with anybody, but it's making you turmoil inside, it goes because you know. Knowledge. Knowledge affects everything, doesn't it? What we know affects how we think, how we act, how we react. Knowledge of our personal circumstances, knowledge of the circumstances of those that we love, that knowledge affects all our lives. Those of us in this building this morning who have been reconciled to God, who have had that relationship which was broken at our conception, addressed by God's love and God's grace, now have access to God as our Father in heaven. This God, whom we have seen is self-existent, self-sufficient, this God who is spirit, this God who is unchanging and unchangeable, this God who knows everything about everything, about everything that is to be known. We have access to this God who knows everything about everything that is to be known. And I want, very simply this morning, to show you both the nature and the extent of God's knowledge, that somehow you may be taken further down the road of understanding who this God is. I want you to leave here this morning with a greater understanding of the knowledge of God, the nature of that knowledge, the extent of that knowledge, so that you then will think about why it's important that I speak with this God and I know that he exists. Knowledge is key. Knowledge is precious. Knowledge is a glorious commodity to have. And those of you who believe in Jesus Christ have access to a living God who loves you, who knows everything about everything that is to be known. What then of the nature of God's knowledge? It's intuitive. What I mean by that is that God knows everything about everything without anything being there. God knew everything that is to be known about everything prior to the world, the universe, coming into existence. God in his head knew everything about everything, about the world, about the universe, about the galaxies, about every human life, about the beginning of the world, all aspects of the history of the world, the end of the world, and all that's to be known about eternity before any of it began. You and I know because we have been taught. You and I know because we have experienced. You and I know because we have seen and heard. That's a completely different way of knowing. God not only had an intuitive knowledge, a knowledge about everything prior to its existing, because he knows all things in himself, but it was also an innate knowledge. What I mean by that is, it's not that God came to an understanding. It's not that God came to know because he reasoned out, because he has a bigger brain than all of us. It's not that it existed and God then looked at it. God could see it. God could hear it. God knew about it based on the fact that he had the capacity to reason or think it all through. He knew it because he knew it. He didn't need to think it through. He didn't need to reason it through. He knows everything that there is to be known about everything. What a contrast it is to you and I. There's only one thing that we knew when we were conceived. One thing that we knew from the moment of our conception, that we were creatures of a God. That's the only thing that was in our hearts. Instinctively, we knew that we needed to be fed. Everything that we have come to know or forget since then, we have come to by deduction or by instruction or by learning. We've either been taught it by our mother or our father. We've been taught it in a classroom. We've been taught it by observing other people. We have been taught it by our own experience. Whatever way we have learned what we know today, the key governing principle of our lives is that we have come to know it by virtue of having learned it. There is nothing that you and I know that we knew before we were conceived. There's nothing that you and I know simply by intuition, simply by knowing it because we've known it. God's knowledge is completely different in nature from our knowledge. God's knowledge is also an instant knowledge. God has always known everything that there is to be known about everything. It's not that he has grown in knowledge. It's not that he began knowing, and with the passage of time, as he has observed man, and he's observed the ways of the world, and he's observed the galaxies, God's knowledge, because he has a big brain, has been able to work this out. It's not a case of progressive gaining of knowledge on the part of God. He has always known everything that there is to be known about everything, simply because he knows it. Not by reasoning, but because it is who he is. And he knew it instantly. From the very... Well, he didn't have a beginning because he's eternal. And as such, his knowledge has always been complete. His knowledge has been complete. God's knowledge has never required to be augmented. His knowledge has never been required to be added to. His knowledge has never been required to be gaining in anything. So in terms of God's knowledge, the nature of it, he's always had it. He has never learned it. It is innate to his character and his being. And there's never been any progression in that knowledge. It's always been full. It's always been complete. In terms of the extent of God's knowledge, it's all comprehensive. He knows everything that there is to be known about everything. Isaiah chapter 40 makes it clear that he is beyond comparison in every single way or facet of his being. There is nothing that God has never not known. He's known all things that are to come to pass, past, present, and future. All things that are hidden is known by God. He speaks in Psalm 139, which we will sing in closing, concerning his knowledge of man. And that it is all comprehensive. It is all embracing. His knowledge of man is complete. There is no aspect of man that God does not know. There's no aspect of man's character that God does not know. There's no aspect of man's dealings that God does not know. There's no aspect of man's heart that God does not know. He knows the heart of man. He knows the heart of man that is deceitful above all things. He knows the heart of man, not simply, as the psalmist says, because he had searched him, but he knows it because he knows it. He knows the ways of man. All the ways of man are known to God. The psalmist in Psalm 1 speaks about how the ways of man are known by God. He says in the 6th verse, "For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's not that God doesn't know the way of the wicked. He knows the way of the wicked, and he's already cast judgment upon them. He knows where men live. God sent. Whenever Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded, and God came to a man and said to him, "I'm going to send you to Paul, and I want you to go and I want you to visit him." He said to Ananias, "I want you to go to a particular location. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. God knows the actions of all men. The actions of men are not something that God is not only aware of, he knows them. He knows them from the beginning and the end. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The days of our lives are known to God. Psalm 37 and the 18th verse speaks accordingly. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. His knowledge is all-encompassing. So what? So what? God knows everything there is to be known about everything. He's never learned anything. He's always known it. He knew it before it came into existence. There's nothing about us. He knows the hairs in our head. He knows who we are. He knows our names. He knows where we live. He knows where we worship. He knows the days of our lives. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. He doesn't just know it in general, he knows it specifically. He knows it all. So what? Well, if you really think about that, if you really think about that, it can have a huge impact on your life in two ways. A child in the room is about to do something that it shouldn't do. The parent walks in and says to the child, "I'm watching you." What does the child take that to mean? You shouldn't do that because I'm seeing what you're doing. If we had a truly formed understanding of the fact that God knows everything about everything, including our lives, and we had that at the foremost part of our minds, do you think that would help us when we are tempted? Do you think that a knowledge of God in our minds properly formed and the words ringing in our ears, "I'm watching you, I hear you, I see you, I know you," would that not be a guard to our lives? Would it not be an occasion of great thanksgiving that we would say to God when tempted to be able to look into our hearts and our minds, which are deceitful above all things, and dredge up this truth and say, "I will not do this, because the God who loves me and gave his Son as an atonement sacrifice for my sin, the God who sent his Son to die on the cross at Calvary, he sees what I'm thinking. He hears what I'm writing in my mind. He knows what my hands and my lips are going to do." Would that not be a wonderful guard to our lives? We speak to each other of what we will or will not do. And then we choose not to do that. And in a sense, we know there isn't any real recourse. For what can anyone else do to us? What can anyone else really do to us? If I commit to do this and I don't do it, well, what difference will it really make? But if I had this view of God, that God knows all that's going on in my mind and my heart, would that not make me less quick to speak? Would that not draw me into a more thoughtful and deliberate and intentional and sober Christian life? And secondly, how does a knowledge of God affect us when we are in dire straits and difficulties? We sang together, and Stephen gave us the exposition of Psalm 102 and how this man was so depressed he was losing ounces of weight because he was broken by his circumstances. And what psychoanalysis did that man undergo in order to bring him out of that depression? What medication did he take in order to get him out of that depression? Now, I have been on medication once in my life for depression, when I ran myself into the ground physically and my chemicals were low in my body. So I'm not decrying that sometimes there's a need for a medical intervention to bring equilibrium back into your body again. That's different from living on medication. What was it that drew that man and enabled that man to rise to praise God? Then it was his knowledge of the knowledge that God had of him and who God is. Those 6 or 7 points concerning God, his ways, his dealing with the nations, his dealing with the church, his dealing with individuals. Is it the case that often in our lives, when we get to a low point or are getting to a low point on the sliding scale down, surely if we did take that knowledge that God knows everything about us and that he knows everything that there is to be known about everything in the world, and we tied that into the fact that he loves us and has given his son as a sacrifice for our sin, could we not rest in the fact that this is hard? Yes, this is hard. But God knows what this is like. God not only knows what this is like, God understands what's going on. And God not only understands what's going on, God loves me, and God promises that if this is not marked by sin, that he, by his mercy and grace, will address this need in my life. If I will submit to him and his authority and his will, if I will stop running and stop trying to sort it myself, surely a knowledge of God and who God is and all that God knows will be to us a real, genuine comfort. It's when we deny God. It's when we deny the fact that God knows all things. It's when we say to ourselves, nobody knows what's going on in my life, and woe is me, for I don't have anybody who understands me. Well, that's a denial if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. We know someone who knows us better than ourselves. We know someone who knows everything that is to be known about everything, not because he has learned it, not because over a period of generations he has come to understand it, not because he has reasoned it through, but because he, as God, knows everything that there is to be known, because that's who he is as God. And if we will but humble ourselves and accept his counsel and his providence, maybe he's chastising us for good reason, because he loves us. Maybe he's just allowing us to learn to depend on him. Maybe he's weaning us to become dependent upon him. So this knowledge of God, this understanding of God's knowledge, it is both a guard in terms of our delving into temptation and sin, and it is a great comfort to us, a genuine comfort to us, a real comfort to us, when we're not making sense of our life or the lives of those around us. Seek to understand that God knows everything about everything. And then think of how that can positively be applied to your mind and your heart as someone who, like me, knows very, very little about anything. And trust Him. Trust Him. Seek Him. Do what He says. Isn't it madness? Give me another 30 seconds, and it will be 30 seconds. Isn't it utter madness that we say to God, I'm going to do it this way, even though your word says do it that way, because I might somehow know better than you? Isn't that utter madness? And yet, that's our biggest problem in life. Amen. We're going to close by singing using the words of Psalm 100.